Good morning, Graham Church.
This little cartoon that you see in front of you on the slide comes from the most read article in the New York Times in 2016. And you might surprise you to find out that article wasn't about Iran. It wasn't about same-sex marriage. It wasn't about Donald Trump. The subject of the most downloaded and read article in the New York Times website is Why You Will Marry the Wrong Person. It's quite interesting. Alan DeBoten wrote this on, and it was published on May 30th, and he says in this article, there's no question you married a messed up person. And you find out about that too late. In fact, he goes on to suggest that the standard question on an early date ought to be, and I quote, "And how are you crazy?" He goes on to talk about how romance and Hollywood and so forth has caused us to have some wrong ideas about marriage. It could be that you have been thinking yourself, if I only had a perfect husband, if I only had a perfect wife, and by now you've found out that that isn't true, but maybe it is. According to the book of Hosea, it is true if you are a Christian, you are married to the perfect husband, and that is God. That's the parable that this little book of Hosea tells us. God made a covenant marriage with his people, Israel, and they were unfaithful to him in the most sickening ways. This story of Hosea isn't nearly so remote as we might think of an account written 2,700 years ago. It's really right down to earth. It's talking about us, you and I, Christians. We married God. Jesus himself says that he is our bridegroom. And everything was perfect until we entered this marriage and we screwed it up. Now we come to the middle of this book, and in chapters 4 and 5 of Hosea, God goes to court, so to speak. He's building a case against his people, Israel. It's like he's in family court, divorce court, and he's preparing all the evidence that he needs against them. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." So God's people have a massive heart problem. They're missing faithfulness. They're missing steadfast love. And instead, their hearts are full of sin and bloodshed. It's a really ugly situation. And so God describes the sin of his people, and God pictures himself as a ferocious lion who attacks and tears up his people. Chapter 5, verse 14. "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue." When we have been wrong in our relationship with God, when our hearts have grown cold, when we cheat on God, and all of us have, how can we be healed? When we've been torn up, how can we fix this thing? In these short verses that we heard read this morning, Hosea answered three questions. How did we get here? That's chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, what do we do next? And how is return possible? First, how did we get here? Israel, the people of God, find themselves in a mess. The circumstances of their lives are falling apart, and it's starting to dawn on them that they had better find a way to deal with a very angry God. And the problem is this marriage has become completely dysfunctional. Our relationship is irretrievably broken. chapter 5, verse 4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. So it's a heart issue. And so what Hosea is saying, in essence, is you're not going to fix this thing by turning to religion. You're not going to straighten this thing out by reforming your behavior or attending AA or going to marriage counseling, as good as those things are. They couldn't return to God if they wanted to. They wouldn't recognize God if they saw him. So what God is saying here is that you can't reform and reform and reform and start over and over again. You can't forget that thing you've done. You can go and you can change environments, you can change people, but it won't help. Nothing is going to help. That's pretty somber, isn't it? Here's the picture. Hosea's wife, Gomer, has stepped out on her husband again and again and again and again. She has abused his love for her, and now she's finally starting to wake up to the consequences of her behavior. And she is clueless about how to walk this thing back. Chapter 5, verse 5. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go and seek the Lord, but they will not find him, for he has withdrawn from them. You see, they're so arrogant. They're full of guilt. They're saying stuff like, well, you know, I'll get my act together. I'll go looking for my husband, and I'll tell him again that I love him. He'll fix things for me. He always does. But this time it's just a dead end. Hosea is saying, in essence, when you walk away from God, you do harm to that relationship that getting all spiritual isn't going to fix. This relationship is broken because we are incurably ill. 5:13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria. Now remember, Assyria is the great world power, wicked, wicked nation. And Israel, God's people, go to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim. So it's a picture of the sickness of rebellion against God. Isaiah says the same thing. Isaiah chapter 1, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Have you been there? Have you been in that place in your life where you're looking for happiness and satisfaction and help in everything except for the one who can really give it to you? By the way, do you see here that God is not some passive bystander to the spiritual struggles you're going through? He's not just inactively watching as you go through this mess. He's there. Even when you're running away as fast as you can, he's the lion that runs you down. He's the oncologist who carefully cuts away the spiritual cancer. He loves you and he pursues you even when it hurts him and hurts you. Now, the problem is that we are pursuing relief in all the wrong places. There in verse 13, Judah, God's people, send to Assyria. Israel thought that Assyria would help them out. And so here's their thinking. Here's the answer to our troubles. We're going to go to the great world power, and they'll help us out. God says, he can't help you. He can't heal you. He can't cure your oozing sores. What the author is saying here is that when we start to hurt, when life gets uncomfortable, the first place we typically turn is to the thing that we thought made us happy in the first place. So if it's my career, I pour myself into work. If I thought that marriage is what made me happy in the first place, then I raise my expectations for marriage higher and higher. If I think my kids bring me ultimate happiness and purpose, then I'll make them even more of an idol. And those things will always break your heart, ultimately. They can't heal you. They can't fix your twisted heart. And the tragedy is, we haven't even reached the bottom yet. The end of chapter 5, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face in their distress. They've reached the bottom, rock bottom. They're at the lowest possible point. And God's saying, they're not going to turn around until they run out of options. They're not going to change their ways until they reach rock bottom. Maybe they will come looking for me when all else fails. Like the prodigal son. The prodigal son thought he had the world by the tail. He had everything. He had money. He had sex. He had friends until he lost all of it. Then he was humiliated. And the prodigal son then had nothing to lose. And said, something's got to change. So how did we get here? We got here because we broke faith with our husband, God. What do we do next? Now, chapter 6, 1 to 3 is an interlude. It's a beautiful little song right in the middle of a divorce case. It's just not what you expect to hear. You've got divorce proceedings in chapter 4 and 5. You've got this ugly case beginning in chapter 6, verse 4 and 4. But right in the middle, you've got this beautiful little melody. And God says, stop. Stop everything. Let's sing for a minute. And it's like the Lord is singing. It's like Hosea is singing a plea to God's people. Come. Let's return to the Lord. Let's go back to God. So here's the problem. Israel is waking up to the fact that the God who made her is angry with her. And people are starting to ask, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Chapter 5, verse 4. We can't go back to God. What are we going to do? They're beginning to feel this massive load of guilt for their wickedness. So, when you start to realize that you've got guilt and you're carrying guilt around with you, what do you do with it? What do I do when my conscience says I've messed up badly? Things aren't right. What do I do with my guilt, with my remorse? Well, you have a choice. I'll give you a list of 7 things that most people do when they start to realize that they're carrying a load of guilt. 7 things, some of which are things that you are doing with your own guilt. It's your choice. What are you going to do? You're going to resist. For 7 things. Number 1, it's blame shift. Blame shift. Not my fault. My mother made me do it. My father made me do it. My friends made me do it. I had these extenuating circumstances. So this is blame shifting. The problem is the system. The problem is my parents. The problem is my boss. My problem is my coworkers. So everybody else is at fault. That's what we do with our guilt. Number 2, we redefine and deny. Well, what I did was really not wrong. Really? Really? Are you convinced? It's really not wrong. Number 3, when we're carrying guilt, we numb ourselves to it. You deaden yourself to it. You medicate it. You go shopping. Shopping's the cure for all ills, right? We get drunk. In other words, you do pleasurable things to try to forget the pain. You turn up the noise and you just drown it out. What do you do when you're carrying a load of guilt? You criticize, compare, and degrade. Now, this is a very important one. We get cynical. I've noticed in 2016 political season, there are an awful lot of cynical people around. Have you run into some of those? Why do you think we get so cynical? You know, an awful lot of talk about the fact that we don't trust politicians, but we keep electing them back in. Why is that? I think it's important for, you know, we want to feel like everybody is a crook. If we think that everybody's a crook, it makes us feel better about ourselves. So absolutely. You know, it's easy to say, everybody's on the take more than me. Everybody's sleeping around more than me. Everybody's breaking promises more than me. So here's how we deal with it. We gossip. We like to gossip. Why do we like it so much? Why do we read and watch those gossip things on TV and in the magazines? And why do they tell us all the dirt? And why do we just soak all that in? Because it's a way of dealing with your own guilt. You can push that off. Those other people are far worse. Number five, you deal with your guilt when you try to achieve. You address your guilt by saying, look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. I've accomplished everything. Number six, you deal with your guilt. And this may seem counterintuitive, but it is so true. You deal with your guilt as you give generously. Don't you think that so many of the people who've made the office suite and they're on the third wife and they have bitter children scattered all over the world, isn't it ironic that those are the people who have their name on the new wing of the office? And why are they, the new wing of the hospital, why are they being so generous? Because they're guilty. They feel guilty and it tears you up. You see, so much of our anger that we have toward one another is really just guilt. It tears you up. And so much of your shame is just guilt. And so much of your drive to accomplish is really guilt. So much of your bitterness and cynicism, so much of what really drives you and that what you're dealing with is carrying a load of guilt, blame shifting, defining it away, deadening yourself to it, criticizing other people, running other people down, overachieving, giving generously. All these things are ways of dealing with our guilt. And when none of those work, number seven, what we also try is penitence. Penitence, and this really won't work either. What's penitence? Penitence is beating yourself up and saying, I know I did wrong. I'm going to show you what a good person I am because I'm going to make myself feel miserable. I'm going to run around under a dark cloud and I'm going to make myself feel horrible. And that shows that even though I failed here, I must be incredibly moral and good person because I wouldn't hate myself the way I do if I wasn't in my core moral and good. So that doesn't work either. So what does work? What heals? When God wounds you, when the lion attacks you and tears you, what works? What heals? No one can heal you. But there is one awesome exception, and that is God Himself. God Himself can heal you. And what Hosea is singing to us, calling on us to do in the middle of this divorce proceeding between God and His people, he's singing and he's calling on us to come back home. He's describing repentance here. Come. Let us return to the Lord. What Hosea is singing about here is not simply more religion. He's talking about what the Apostle Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Repentance is first recognizing and admitting that I am at fault for the mess that I put myself in. This is what happened to the prodigal son who said, I've got to go home. I deserve nothing. Maybe daddy will give me a little bit of something. I've got to go home. And what I want you to catch here about repentance is repentance is at its core relational. Repentance isn't simply reform. It's more than just a change of behavior. Repentance is about your relationship with God. It's The goal of repentance is not simply to fix me. The goal of repentance is to restore us. To restore myself, to have God restore me to a relationship with Him, God and I, to restore our marriage. And repentance is a crucial part of our walk with God. Without repentance, you'll never have a healthy relationship. So here's what happens when you repent. First of all, you recognize that God has been faithful even though I have not. I'm not blaming anyone but myself. And most certainly, I'm not blaming God for my mess. He tore me for a reason. He struck me down for a purpose. We name our sin. We don't spin it. We don't excuse it. And further, we demonstrate godly sorrow, which is to say, a grief chiefly about the sin itself. Not a grief about having been caught. It's easy to get to say, I'm sorry because you got caught and you're in trouble. This isn't that at all. This isn't dealing with the consequences of sin. It's honest, transparent, and non-defensive. It's hiding in God. So repentance is turning to God in faith. We seek our comfort in the grace of God and in Jesus Christ, not simply from being free of the consequences of our sin. It's not trying to run away from the mess that we've created for ourselves, but it's running to God. And ultimately, repentance changes us. God changes us. Because repentance lies at the core of the gospel message. It's central to the messages that John the Baptist preached. It's the message that Jesus preached. It's the message that Jesus taught his disciples to preach. It's the message of repentance. More often than not, when I find people who know Christ and are not interested in Christ, they know of Christ, but they're not interested in pursuing him. They're not interested in someone telling them how they ought to live. That when somebody knows about Jesus, but they're not interested in Jesus, it's because they don't want somebody controlling their lives. They don't want somebody to tell them how to think, how to live, even if that someone is God. Because, you see, repentance is really a huge stumbling block for so many. It's one thing for people to say, well, you know, I believe in Jesus. In fact, in many churches, I think, they produce false Christians and false conversion, because all they say to people is, believe in Jesus. That's what you need to do. You need to believe in Jesus. They never say, repent. Come. Return to the Lord. They never say it. What you so often hear from the pulpit and in Christian books and on Christian radio is a message that says, come to Jesus and he'll give you a better marriage. He'll give you purpose for your life. Come to Jesus and he'll help you with your unruly children. Or in some context, come to Jesus and he'll make you rich. You'll have success. In the best cases, you'll hear, come to Jesus and he'll forgive your sins. Well, that's true. It's wonderfully true. But we have not given the whole gospel unless we take that truth of coming to Jesus and you join it to the message that that invitation to come to Christ is also a call to come and die, to repent. The Father waited for his prodigal son to come. It's so very easy to get people excited about Christianity. Here's what Jesus will do for you. Here's what he'll do. Here's what he'll do for you. And he'll do so many amazing things for us, but we need to first turn to him. There needs to be a change of direction. And that's what Hosea is singing about. That's what he's calling us to. Not just to keep going down the same self-destructive path. You need to stop and say, enough. We've got to turn around. We've got to go back. We've got to confess our guilt. We've got to feel in our heart that we have broken this relationship with God. The importance of repentance cannot be overstated for the Christian life. There's no gospel. There's no heaven. There's no Christianity without the call to repent. So when we're broken, When we need healing, when we've been torn up, what do you have to do? You have to come home. You have to turn around. Third question. How is return possible? How can we do this thing? Well, you have to know two things. Number one, you have to know that God is waiting on you. Chapter 5, verse 15. I will return again to my place, says God. I'm waiting. I will return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. So what's God doing? He's waiting. He's the Father in Luke 15. The Son, he's waiting on the Son. And while he was still a long way off, the Father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and blessed him and kissed him. He's waiting for you. I don't care how far away you are from God. I don't care how cold and calloused your heart has become. God says, if you will return to me, I'm there waiting for you. God's waiting on you, and God will heal you. Do you see this? Isn't it chapter 6, verse 1, isn't it just amazing? God has been actively involved in all of your struggles. For he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. He'll take that which is dead and revive it. This is who our husband is. This is the one who heals. Catherine and I, last summer, got in this bike accident, and I took her to the emergency room, and they looked at her broken bones and did x-rays and checked her out and did all this stuff, and we were there for hours and hours and hours and hours, and they finally sent her home after all those hours in the emergency room. And she got home, and at home she had to wash her wounds out because they did nothing. Can you believe that? At the emergency room, they did nothing to clean the wounds and all the road rash and the abrasions that she had on her, and they ultimately became infected. God is not like that. When he heals you completely. And he goes right to the very root, the very core of what's wrong in your life. Deuteronomy 32. See, now that I, even I, am he. There is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. So how's your heart sick? Where is your heart torn? He'll heal you. Exodus 15. For I am the Lord, your healer. Deuteronomy 30, verse 17. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord. What we see in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, is that sometimes healing love hurts before it heals. God's kindness is not always niceness. God's kindness does not always appear to us to be niceness. I asked my daughter Abby permission to share that 5 years ago, when we realized there was something wrong in her head and when she had a lesion in her brain, she was in a place that was very far away from the Lord. And you can talk to her. She would tell you that she was running away from God. She was not living for God, not loving the Lord. She knew about the Lord. She knew about the gospel. But God really had no place in her life at that time. She got sick, and we have prayed and prayed, and you have prayed. Thank you for praying. You've prayed for physical healing. 5 years has gone by. I'm here to tell you that God has done something far, far, far greater, far more miraculous than healing from cancer. Here's a girl, 24 years old now, a girl who was running as fast as she could away from the Lord. Now she loves Jesus. Sometimes God's kindness is not niceness. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes He tears us up. So how does God heal? Well, there's a little hint here, and it's pretty clear if you're looking for it. This is an amazing passage. It's an incredible song. So what's going on in these verses? At first glance, this seems to be saying that Israel is going to be punished. And when Israel has served its sentence, God will return. But how can a sinful people come back to a holy God? And the answer is in the cross. At the cross where Jesus Christ bore the guilt of sin in our place, He was wounded so that I can be healed. Where do I get that here? Look at verse 2. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live before Him. Now, doesn't this verse remind you of something, Christians? It ought to. On the third day, He will raise us up. Now, what does that remind you of? On the third day, He will raise us up. Most Bible scholars think that Hosea 6, verse 2 is what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he said in 1 Corinthians 15:4 that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, what? According to the Scriptures. What Scriptures are you talking about, Paul? He's talking about Hosea 6, 2. So it seems that Paul makes a connection between God's people being raised in Hosea and the resurrection of Jesus. How do you make that connection? Okay, let's work on this. Get your thinking caps on. We got just a couple of minutes and we got to make the tie here. How do we connect the resurrection of God's people with the resurrection of Jesus? Hosea firmly believed that God would resurrect His people Israel. First, they would be judged by God. They would be torn apart. They would be destroyed, carried off, no one to rescue them. But here Hosea says that God in His grace would revive His people. God would destroy His people, and then He would revive them. 750 years later, Jesus is arrested. His disciples are scattered. There's only one faithful member of the people of God. Jesus. Jesus is not only the Son of God, He's the people of God. He's our representative. He's our true Israel. He's the faithful remnant. He's the true vine. In the end, there was only one faithful member of the people of God. And on that dark day, He was arrested and condemned and crucified. He died, and there's no one left. God's faithful people were destroyed. God's people struck down when Jesus, our representative, died on Calvary's cross. No people of God left. Dead. Story over. On the third day, Jesus walked from the tomb. And the people who were dead were given new life. The people who were carried away are restored. And the story that was over begins again with a new chapter. Jesus is our representative. God's people are raised to life in His presence. What Jesus achieved, He achieved on our behalf. If you are a Christian, when Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb, we walked out of the tomb. When Jesus defeated death, we defeated death. We are in Christ. And that's how Peter can say, by His wounds you have been healed. So Hosea shows us that when God wounds you, for you to be healed requires two things. When God wounds you, for you to be healed requires two things. Number one, you have to acknowledge your guilt. Chapter 5, verse 15. The idea is They've got to come to their senses. They've got to recognize what they've done. You will never understand how much God loves you until you see how you've hurt and offended Him. You don't need a little assistance from God. You don't need Jesus to take the wheel. You don't need the Lord to reward you for good behavior. You need mercy and lots of it. You need radical and complete healing. And that requires that you admit your guilt. Number two, you've got to pursue the Lord. You've got to pursue the Lord. Look at verse 3. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. You have to turn from your rebellion, turn from your sin, and put faith in Him. Repentance is turning to Jesus Christ. Paul snatches this very same image in Philippians 3. Paul, who used to be Saul of Tarsus, a self-righteous Pharisee, he hated Jesus. And he describes his own spiritual journey. He says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. One thing I do, forgetting that which is behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on to the goal of to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You don't wait for God to zap you. You press on to know the Lord. Pursue God. Put yourself in a place where you are exposed to His Word. Meet with His people. Read the Bible. Plead with Him. Acknowledge Him as Lord. Submit your life to Him. Put your faith in Him. And as with Hosea, I promise you, He will come to you. I promise you. Look at the promise. As sure as the dawn, as sure as tomorrow on February 6th, the sun is going to rise, just as sure as that, He'll come to you if you pursue Him. Yes, He will. He'll come as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. In Palestine, it's dry all winter long. And if you're there in the winter, you look out at the fields, what in the world do the sheep eat here? I mean, it's brown. And then the spring, and every spring, without fail, every spring, the rains come and things start to grow again. Hosea 10, verse 12. God will rain righteousness on you. You acknowledge your guilt, pursue the Lord, and He'll rain righteousness on you. He wants to heal you so that you can live in His presence. Do you need healing? Does your marriage need healing? Your broken heart? Are you crushed in spirit? Have you been badly wounded by sin? Are you in a spiritual fight that it just seems overwhelming? God is in the business of healing those who are torn up. Will you pursue Him? Will you come back to Him? If you're suffering and if you're torn up and if you have been ripped from one end to the other by the lion, remember that one day every tear will be wiped away and you will be with Jesus forever. And God is making all things new, and there is a day coming when we will worship Jesus with redeemed bodies and a redeemed creation, and finally free to focus all of our energies on worshiping Him and praising the glory of our God and enjoying Him for all eternity. And whether you are healthy or not in this life, you will experience with all of your senses heightened and healed the fullness of the beauty of the Lamb who was slain for you. Ultimately, we don't find our joy in pain-free days. We don't find our joy ultimately in a positive diagnosis. In life or in death, we find our hope and joy in knowing that there is a day coming when we will no longer see Jesus dimly, but face to face, no longer in futility, but will live in freedom and joy worshiping the Savior. The question is, will you turn around? Will you stop running and pursue the Lord? Let's stand together.